You're the best choir in town, you know that?
All right, shall we prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by a moment of silent prayer, which we exercise ourselves in confession if necessary. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are unspeakably grateful for his voluntary humiliation. We thank you that he took upon himself our form, yet without sin. We thank you that he died the voluntary death, the humiliating, excruciating death of the cross for our sins. And we are grateful that he shares now his resurrection life with us, that we are intrinsically united with him in resurrection through the great ministries of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that the Romans, the 6th and 7th chapter, will take on added meaning for our people for having been here to study tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we left off at Romans chapter 6. We were actually at verse 18, but I want to adumbrate on verse 17. Romans 6 and verse 17. I want to give you a corrected translation to make sure you have it. I hurriedly went over it last week. The main subject matter of... We are in the middle section of Romans. Romans very, very nicely divides itself into at least three or four sections. You have, first of all, condemnation. Paul carries the entire human race before the courtroom of God, and he does this in Romans 1 through 3. He finds them guilty. Then he deals with justification in Romans 3, verse 20 through 5, through chapter 5, and chapter 5 has about 20 verses. Then in Romans 6, he's dealing with sanctification. That is Romans 6 through chapter 8 and about verse, about 11, around there. And then he deals with glorification. And that's Romans 8, verses 11 through the rest of the chapter, 39, I think it is. See? Now, we are in this section right here on sanctification. And in this section, Paul is not struggling with pardon or forgiveness for sin. He is struggling with deliverance from sin, from the sin nature. That is what sanctification is. See, these three words, very quickly, again as a reminder, justification is deliverance from the penalty of sin. And we found that we were justified by faith. But in the next section, the section we are in, sanctification is deliverance from the power of sin. And here he's talking about of the sin nature. Not sin as a principle, but sin as a nature. In glorification, you have deliverance from the presence of sin. So we remind ourselves, in this section, section 3, which runs from chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, about verse 11, Paul is dealing with deliverance from the sin nature and its power. He is actually dealing with life in Christ and its effect on the believer's conduct. He had been accused of preaching a doctrine, the doctrine of grace, which means non-meritorious favor, which means favor in spite of merit. He had been accused by preaching that doctrine that he would stimulate the sin nature, that he would cause people to sin more. So he's answering to that problem. And we are in the midst of that. He is showing that just the opposite is true, and you're going to see that, I hope, before tonight is over. So we stopped at verse 18, but we want to back up and catch verse 17 of chapter 6 and get a corrected translation of the latter part. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, and meaning the sin. And it literally reads like this: ye were slaves. Ye were slaves of the sin nature. See, sin has an article in front of it, which is characteristic of the whole context, used about 20 times in the context with an article, and it means the sin nature. The were here is an imperfect from a me. It looks like this, ate you're looking at an interlinear. This is ETE, and it's imperfect active indicative, meaning that imperfect is past linear. Glad I showed this to you now, because we have another one in here that's interesting. Past durative action. In the past, when we were in the state of unbelief, we were slaves of the sin nature. We did it. We were actively involved with indicative mode. It's a reality. See, after this word comes then a predicate nominative, as you would expect, douloi in this case, which is a servile name in the Greek language, very low name. It's about as low as you could get. Slave would be. We were continually slaves. We served the sin nature. Even when we were doing good with the sin nature, there was some selfish motivation about it. I hope that you can be here next Sunday morning when we deal with the problem of, we'll touch on the problem of sensitivity training in Christianity. People that have not learned how to deal with a sin nature are hung up with their guilt complexes, and they are now trying to bring them into the church. I'm going to show you a lot of evidence about it. They're still hung up with this. Everything we did in time past, we did it with a selfish motivation. Why? Because of the sin nature. We were slaves to it. But, there's a contrasting but in verse 17. But, see, death, you're looking at an interlinear, D-E. It's the day of contrast. But in contrast to that time, that was past, you have obeyed out from the heart. Now, this is the part that I want you to see, because this is what needs correction. And this looks like this. We have first the contrasting but up here. But. Then he makes an indicative statement. Ye obeyed out from the heart. Now, the heart is the frame of reference, of course. Frame of reference. We've been through that. You are obeyed from your frame of reference. And then it says, a form of doctrine. This comes actually at the end in Greek. A form of doctrine. And then it says, into which. Looks like this, if you're looking at an interlinear. Ice, hon. E-I-S-H-O-N. This form of doctrine is the word tupos, and the word doctrine here is an interesting word. It is the word didache, the same word we had this morning downstairs. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Maybe I should have written that first. Let me write it larger. The didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, and didache always means doctrine or body of truth. Okay, what did you believe? You believed a form of doctrine, a kind of doctrine, a special doctrine. And then he says, into which. This which refers back to doctrine. It's a relative pronoun. Antecedent is doctrine. Into which you were delivered. Now see, the King James doesn't have that at all. And there is no variant reading at all. There isn't even a variant reading in the Textus Receptus. So I don't know how the King James ever got what they got. This word is paradothete. Paradothete. P-A-R-E-D-O-T-H-E-T-E. Now that is an aorist passive indicative. Pardon me, that is not an aorist. Well, yes, it is aorist passive. That's right. It's aorist passive indicative. From paradidomi. It means you were handed over. You were delivered or given over. Now, the aorist means point of time fact. Point of time fact. And it was in the past, see? Past fact. Passive someone else delivered you over to a form of doctrine. You were not active in it. Indicative mode of reality. It is a reality that in one time past, every believer has been delivered into a form of doctrine. Boy, don't miss that. That's critical. We did not have a form of doctrine delivered unto us that we should live up to it. That is the difference between law and grace. In the law, they had a form of doctrine that was delivered to them externally, objectively, for them to live up to, that they couldn't live up to. We have not been given a form of doctrine that we are asked to live up to. We have been delivered into a form of doctrine, and that doctrine is the doctrine of grace. All the grace truths of the New Testament. And here is the idea. Here is grace doctrine. It is a body of truth. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We were handed over to that. Handed over or delivered into it. That form of doctrine. See, you never get that from the King James. This verb is a second person plural, meaning all of us. See, this is second person plural. And so he could say, you couldn't say, you'd have to put it in parentheses because you'd be adding, but he means all. Every believer is delivered into that form of doctrine. So a better translation of the of 17b, 617b would look like this. God be thanked, that's how the beginning starts out. God be thanked. And then he talks about we were slaves. And then he says, God be thanked that you obeyed from the heart, or from the frame of reference, we'll put heart down, from the heart, a form of doctrine into which you were delivered. Now that's important because in chapter 6 he is going to contrast that form of doctrine with the law. So with that in mind, we'll move on to verse 18. Verse 18, being then made free from the sin nature. Now there we have a participle, and that participle is also an aorist. It looks back to a point of time. When were you made free from the sin nature? You were made free from the sin nature when you were delivered into this doctrine. So in verse 18, he is talking about deliverance, or no, he's not really talking about deliverance, he's talking about what happened after you were delivered from the sin nature. Having been made free from the sin nature, see, the aorist participle is always, but in this case is translated antecedent to the verbal action in the main verb. The main verb is you became servants, or you were made slaves. So we have a participle preceding that, and it's an aorist. So this, since that second one's an aorist, this has to be translated like a pluperfect. Everybody awake? In other words, this action has to be antecedent to the main verb, and the main verb is past action, so this has to be past. What's that called in English? Pluperfect. So it could be translated, since it's passive, having been made free or delivered. Made free is good. Having been made free from the sin nature. Now, how were you made free from the sin nature? What was that the subject matter of? That was the subject matter, the doctrinal content of verses. This looks back to verses 1 through 10. In verse 2, we were told of 6, how shall we that are dead to the sin nature live any longer therein? We were made free from the sin nature by dying. By death equals freedom from sin nature. But how did we die? We died in Christ, and that is the subject matter of verses 1 through 10. If you look at verse 7, he that is dead is freed from the sin nature. It literally means he's justified from the sin nature. In other words, our identification death with Jesus Christ freed us from the power of the sin nature. But what does this mean? See, this is how. By our identification death with Jesus Christ, we were made free from the sin nature. But what does it mean? All right, now we need to get the meaning. We need to get a definition. What is freedom from the sin nature? What does that mean? I want to give you a definition. Freedom from the sin nature means, I've already given it to you, I don't know, 100 times, but I'll write it down. Freedom from the sin nature means that the believer does not have to be controlled by the sin nature. At one time he was, but now he does not have to be. By the way, this is the same definition as Christian liberty. Christian liberty does not mean I have a right to do any cotton picking thing I feel like doing at any time. There are certain principles in Christian liberty that should be followed. They cannot be made rules, but they should be followed. And then certain provision is made. It is not liberty to do anything a Christian wants. It is not a license to sin. Of course that's wrong. All Christian liberty means is that I do not have to obey my sin nature. Now, it means a little more than that, and we're going to find in Romans 14 whenever we get there what it means, but just hang in there with that definition. Christian liberty, then, is extended in verse 18. In the latter clause, it is liberty to serve God truly. Being, then, made free from the sin nature, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now, it really doesn't say that in 18. See, this clause that we could add to this, then, it means It is liberty to serve God. This is 18b. Truly. Serving God truly means without or apart from human good. As long as we have a sin nature, we have to be careful of serving God in the energy of the sin nature, which is human good and God does not accept. So the liberty that the New Testament talks about is a liberty that permits us to serve God apart from human good. And so Paul says, you were enslaved, this would be a more literal translation, you were enslaved to righteousness. I don't know if that has preposition. I don't think it has a preposition. Let me look for just a minute here. No. This direction. You were enslaved to the righteousness. There's an article. Now, what does that mean? That means the kind of righteousness that God approves. And this verb, made slaves, isn't quite right. The verb looks like this. Edulothete. Edulothete. That's, again, a nearest passive. See how God is doing all the acting in this. Believer isn't doing any of this. Aorist passive indicative. Aorist, past fact, passive, someone else did it. God constituted us in such a way that we are enslaved to the kind of righteousness that pleases Him. It means that when you walk in the control and the grace provision that God has given to the believer, you are going to produce this kind of righteousness. That will be your direction, righteousness. See? Indicative, it's a mode of reality. If you walk according to the sin nature, your direction is death. If you walk according to the power and the grace provision that God has given, your destiny or your direction is righteousness, the kind of righteousness that God approves. Before we were saved, all of our righteousnesses were as filthy rags in God's eyes. And that you can, no way can you conceive that to be bad works. There were good works, but they were as filthy rags. So when Paul speaks of Christian liberty, he is talking about the potential of the believer producing divine good that God approves of. Now, in all of this, he has been using illustrations of a slave. So in verse 19, he says, "I speak after the manner of men," meaning I speak humanly. I am adopting terms of slavery. I am using figurative speech. The reason I'm using figurative speech is because of the infirmity of your flesh. Now please get that. In verse 18, he says, you were slaves, you were made, you were constituted slaves to the righteousness. Now in verse 18 to the verse 19, to the very same people, he's saying, the only way I'm talking this way is because of the weakness of your flesh. Get it? In other words, these weren't super saints he was writing to that were always producing divine good. They had all the weaknesses of the flesh that we had. And so Paul says, the only reason I've had to adapt this terminology about slavery is because of the weakness of your flesh. The flesh, in verse 19, the flesh is sarx, and sarx in the scripture, S-A-R-X, sarx in the scripture can mean this or the sin nature. This means the sin nature. It's a synonym for the sin nature in the New Testament. Or it can mean just this kind of flesh. So on the one hand, even though they have been constituted slaves to righteousness, in the direction of righteousness, they still have the flesh that they must learn to contend with, and that's what this context is all about. Okay. Four, now he goes back. For as ye have yielded, that's past in the past. Yielded meant present. For as ye have presented your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity. The word iniquity is lawlessness. Iniquity is lawlessness. That's anomia. Anomia. A-N-O-M-I-A. Nomos means law, or nomia means law. I didn't write it down. I don't know if this is a nomos form. Let me see. Yeah, no, it's not anomia. Nomia means law. Put an alpha in front of it and you put no law. Now we're going to have to deal with the problem of, does grace mean that we are all anarchists? No law. We're going to be dealing with that soon. But Paul says, in this case, lawlessness in this case meant disregard for the law of God. Total disregard for God's law. Okay. Now, total disregard for God's law breeds more lawlessness. Just like a disregard for civil law will breed more lawlessness. Same principle. So he says, in time past, you presented your members, servants or slaves, to uncleanness and to lawlessness unto lawlessness. Even so now, present your members, servants, in the direction of righteousness, which tends to go toward holiness. See? All right, we went over the words on present last week, so let's just move on. In verses 21 and 22, He contrasts the end of both of these positions. Verse 21, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Now that death, of course, is spiritual death. Verse 21. Death is spiritual death. Physical death is a result of spiritual death always. Spiritual death, as all deaths in the Scripture, there are about 6 or 7 deaths in the Scripture. Spiritual death means separation from God. Now that separation from God increases. You can be this far from God, but you're separated from Him. But it's also possible for that separation, in the sense of degree of the hardness of a person's mind, to increase. And that's what it means in verse 20 when he says, lawlessness to lawlessness. You just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper until there can be total enmity toward God. You see. And the end of all of that unrighteousness is this spiritual death. Okay, verse 22 contrasts it. But now being made free, another aorist passive participle. But now having been made free from the sin nature, and having become servants to God. Another aorist passive participle. So we could translate those made. Having been made free and having been made slaves to God, you have, and now we have a present, you continually have your fruit unto holiness and in the end, everlasting life. In other words, the direction here, we have two directions. We have the sin nature. With the sin nature is going to be hooked the law. And we're moving in this direction. We move toward lawlessness. See, the law doesn't help us keep the law, as we're going to learn. And then if we could move over farther, we finally end up in death. But over here, we have the new life. We are now identified with Christ, resurrection life. We have no law. We only have grace in which we function. But instead of grace activating the sin nature and causing us to sin more, grace gives us the answer and the provision to meet the qualifications for righteousness, and we move on over to righteousness, and from there we move into everlasting life. Doesn't mean that we do not have everlasting life now. We do have it now. But the ultimate end of this direction is everlasting life. Okay, in verse 23 we have one of the great texts of the New Testament. Is a metaphor on wages. For the wages of the sin nature is death. Again, death is separation from God, same as up above. Disaster. Eternal separation from God. But, in contrast, the gift of God, verse 23, the word gift, there are several words for gift in the New Testament. Dorea is one, and Dorea is a free gift, but this accentuates the freedom of this gift. The wages of sin is death. But this is a charisma gift. See that? A charisma, meaning a free gift. It means more than that, because charisma comes from the word charis. And charis means grace. So this would be a grace gift. It is a gift bestowed on the basis of God, of grace, which God is. It is a gift which we do not merit. And that gift of God, which we do not merit, is eternal life. We do not deserve it. But we get it on the basis of who and what God is. Will you note that eternal life is not through Christ Jesus? Strike that. It is in Christ Jesus. E-N. Which is the key preposition in chapter 6. In Christ Jesus. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. Eternal life means the kind of life that God has. It's quality life. I mean, you know, it's really living, man. That's what it is. It's quality life. There is no way that the New Testament could express a higher form of life than the Christ life. And that is what the believer has. It is really living. It reminds me of that joke somebody told me here. I don't know who it was, about the colored man who always drove a big Cadillac and smoked big cigars. And he was a big hero in his area of his town that he lived in. And one day he died, and he had a will made out. And in his will, he stipulated that he wanted to be buried in a brand new Cadillac, purple-colored Cadillac. And he wanted to have a pink suit on, and he wanted to have an El Producto cigar in his mouth when they buried him. And he wanted to be propped in his Cadillac, and he just wanted them to bury him in the Cadillac. In the will. So finally came the time to bury him, and they had to dig this big grave. And they pushed that Cadillac up to that grave, and then they pushed it down a little sloping incline. There he was, propped up behind the will, purple Cadillac, pink suit, and a big El Producto cigar in his mouth. And as he was going down into the grave, one of his friends was standing there watching. He says, "Man, that's really living." Eternal life means that God has shared with us the quality of life that only He has. And it's free. It isn't cheap. It cost the life of His Son, but it's free. And everywhere in the New Testament you'll have accentuated, documented, underlined, asterisked, scored, that it's a gift. You do not earn it. It is free. And the more you try to earn it, the worse you get hung up in your sins. The more you try to pay for it after you get saved, the more you get hung up with your sin nature. You cannot pay for it. You never will be able to. It's free. And what you should do is believe it and enjoy it. It is a grace gift. Totally, totally undeserved. One time when I was a young man, a person tried to illustrate salvation to me by handing me a dime. He told me later on he generally used dollars, and I was a boy at the time, and I kind of felt bad that after he told me later on it was dollars instead of a dime. He handed me a dime, and I took it. And he says, "Now what did you do? Did you work for that?" I says, "No, you did." And he says, "Well, what did you do?" And I says, "I just took it." And he says, "Well, that's what the Bible means when it talks about being saved. You receive it. You just take it. And that's how you can receive Christ. It's a free gift. And He worked for it. He paid for it." Later on, I tried to give him the dime back, and he wouldn't take it. That's when I really felt bad, when I found out he usually gave dollars. I think it's an appropriate illustration of salvation. Now, the important part, though, in this context, we always use that for phase one truth. But this context is not phase one truth. This is phase two truth. So that when he's talking about eternal life in Christ Jesus, in this context, this is for phase two. Now, it's also true in phase one and phase three. But this context, in no way can you construe this context to be anything over here. Phase one, of course, is the cross. Phase two is the believer in time. And eternal life in phase two is the gift of God in Christ Jesus. If God spared not His Son, Will he not freely, freely give us all things? Phase 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, I'm writing to you that you might know the things of the Spirit of God that are freely given unto you. You do not work for grace in phase 2. It wouldn't be grace anymore. Get it straight once and all. You won't work for the rapture. You may be sitting in the bar at Larmer Street when the rapture comes. If you're a believer, you're going to go with the other ones. And all of those little illustrations that you heard when you were a kid, Jesus Christ goes with you everywhere you go, but the minute you walk in that bar, he doesn't go with you. Nonsense. You're indwelt by Christ. Well, I need to move on. Now, he has been dealing with a second question. A question that was asked in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under law, but under grace? So he mentioned that he's emphasizing grace in the passage. The main subject matter of the context is the sin nature and its power and lordship, its control. And he's showing how the believer how to deal with the sin nature. Let me show you some passages on the sin nature in the context. Before we do chapter 6, 17. Or 7. Sin nature in context. In 5:21, the sin nature ruled unto death. But death overwhelmed, or grace overwhelmed it. Grace overswept it. That's what you have in 5:20. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, the believers died in Christ. Believers died in Christ to the sin nature. Now, you're going to have to reckon that as so. You're going to have to put her down as so. But the doctrinal fact is emphasized in that passage. And if you were not here for those messages, get the tape and listen to that. This is the most important passage that I know of for a believer to understand and get grounded in order to appreciate grace truths in phase 2. In chapter 6, verses 14 through 23, he is dealing with the subject, ye are not under grace, or ye are not under law, ye are under grace. Now, in chapter 7, he's going to deal with the subject, ye are not under law. Got it? He made the statement in verse 14 of chapter 6, the sin nature shall not have dominion over you. Now that word dominion in 6:14 is the word lord. The sin nature will not lord it over you. You do not have to be under the control of the sin nature. So Paul is struggling in the entire context, not with the concept of any pardon for sin, but with the problem of the sin nature, deliverance from it. And in the first paragraph, he's going to use another illustration to show the believer's relationship to the law. He's mentioned the law. Here's how chapter 7 is developed. In verses 1 through 6, the believer and the law. The believer and the law. In verses 7 through 14, the sin nature. The sin nature and the law. And then in the last paragraph, in verses 15 through 8:4, he's going to deal with deliverance from the law. The main point in each one of those paragraphs, I'll put it in for you. In verses 1 through 6, he deals with the fact of deliverance. In verses 7 through 14, he deals with the need for deliverance because the sin nature is very intrinsically tied to the law. So in one, the fact of deliverance, the need for deliverance. And then in the last paragraph, he deals with the principle of deliverance. How are we delivered from the law? Okay, he has mentioned the law, again repeating, in chapter 6, verse 14. Now he has to deal with the relationship of the law to this whole problem. So, in the first paragraph, which this is the one we're going to cover tonight, and then we're going to be through, verses 1 through 6, the believer and the law. And he's dealing with the fact of death to the law. The believer and the law. Okay, general theme of chapter 7. You're not under the law. All right, let's start with verse 1. In verse 1, the idea is the law cannot touch a dead man. The law cannot touch a dead man. All right, let's read it. Know ye not, brethren? Oh, by the way, that verse begins with an or. You don't have it in the King James. If you're looking at an interlinear, that little word or is that particle a. Looks like this, only they've capitalized it. Looks like capital H with a smooth breathing. Or. Now, what is or? That's an adverbial conjunction in English, meaning that this is hooked to chapter 6. He is continuing the subject of chapter 6. So he says, or, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to them that know law, not the law. You can strike the article, there is no article. He is talking about civil law. He's talking about Roman law. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. In other words, he is saying, you know enough, you Romans know enough about civil law that as long as there is a law around, and in the Roman Empire they had one of the finest systems of civil law that we've ever had. All of our laws in Western civilization are copied or are the outgrowth of two law systems. The Mosaic law system, which was ethical monotheism, Jewish, and the Roman law system. They were objective in their original capacity. They were beautiful. And he is writing to a group of people who knew civil law and had lived under it and had enjoyed the privileges of good, objective civil law. For a long time in this country, we knew good, objective civil law. We are now losing that. I heard yesterday a report where one of the groups came out with what they called the will of the people statement, the will of the people. Now, I want to tell you that is the essence of socialism. The essence of socialism is that somebody speaks for the will of the people. In the French Revolution, you had this. When the French Revolution run its course, it started in the middle class, the bourgeoisie. By the time it reached its third stage, it had reached the proletariat, and then in the proletariat, they had set up a dictatorial machine. And that dictatorial machine claimed they spoke for the will of the people, just like you have in Russia. Just like you have in China. Who speaks for the people in China? The people? Why, they don't know beans in China. They don't even know who President Nixon was. Somebody had to tell them. And then they had to rig up the relaxed atmosphere. They had little kids playing games on the streets. As soon as the president got by, the little kids left the streets and went back to what they were doing. You talk about women liberation. You never had it so good. I agree with Golda Meir. The people that are discriminated against in America are the men. We don't get to raise our kids. You know, women in China do not take the name of the man, the last name of the man. Do you know that married women in China, a married wife might be assigned to live in one city and another man assigned to live in another town? Do you notice the pictures on television, how the women dress? How do they dress? Unisex. They look just like the men. Don't tell me there aren't subtle overtures in America to what's happening in this country. I'm not saying that the leaders of the Woman Libs are communists. I'm just saying they have sympathies that they don't know what they're doing. Whenever you begin to have statements like some little group speaking for the will of the people, they don't speak for me. You look out. How'd I get off on that? Oh, I'm talking about civil law, objective law. He was writing people who knew objective law and enjoyed. There is nothing as good as objective law. It keeps things straightened out. When I was in the military, I was always worried about getting hung up for wearing the wrong kind of shorts. I really was. Or the wrong color socks. I thought, someday I'll have an inspection and they can hang me for this. You know the best thing was? When I got on a base where it was clear cut. You knew when you stepped over the boundary, you knew because it was run strict. And I never saw a military base that I was on where it was run strict that you didn't have high morale. And every place where it was run loose, you had low morale. The military groups and units that developed a spirit de corps were the ones that were run rigid. You had your shoes shine, and you had your uniform spotless. And you had a pride about it. You were glad to do it. You took pride in it. Why? Because it was clear cut what you were trying to do, see? Objective law. These people knew what it was. And they knew that as long as a man was alive, the law had the power over it. Now that law, in verse 1, he uses that word again. Curiae. Here you I. Well, I'm having trouble with this thing. Stick. Here you are. K-U-R-E-I-U-E-I. This comes from curiuo. K-U-R-I-E-U-O. I'll make this English O. Curiuo. We get our word curios from this. What is curios? It's a title of Jesus Christ. It's the word Lord. And this verb simply means the law. It's a present active indicative. Objective law is lording it over you. All the days of your life, it is in authority. And Paul says, you people know that. But if you're dead, it doesn't have any authority over you. Suppose Mr. Giles isn't here tonight. Suppose Bob Lockwood, our treasurer, he has just received the bid on this old furnace down here. It's $2,000. They want to put a new furnace in this old building. Now, we've been praying for the place to burn down or something, lightning to strike it or something to happen. Wind come along, blow it over. Nothing's happened, and the furnace blew out the other day. It has a blow. It's an ancient furnace, antique. And when they put it in there, they drove in there on a truck, they tell me, before they set the building in, and they lowered it off the truck. And the blower blew apart. And they want $500-some for a blower, a new blower like that, which is insanity for that old building. Well, anyhow, suppose Mr. Lockwood, our treasurer, he gets the report. And he says, well, $2,000, I don't have it. But I've been wanting to rob the bank anyhow. So since he's religious, he says, I'll rob $20,000 and 10% of that, which is my tithe, is $2,000. I'll give that to the church. But in the process of robbing the bank, a policeman comes in and the guards are warned and they drill him. Comes out of there looking like a piece of Swiss cheese and drops dead on the sidewalk. What do they do? What does the bank do? Drop an indictment against him and take him to court? No, because the law cannot touch a dead man. All right. Now that's point one. That's imperative that you understand that. That is his introduction to the believer's relationship to the law. Only he's not talking about civil law. He's going to transfer to ceremonial law or Mosaic law. The second, he now illustrates it. Verses 2 and 3 is a marriage illustration. Marriage illustration. All right. What's he say? Verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound. Now that is bound in verse 2 is a perfect. The perfect passive. Indicative. I'm sorry, I didn't look it up. I don't know if it's a defective verb. It could be defective. We'll make it passive because it's by the law is in there. Yes, by law. So it would be passive. I'm sure it is. Okay. Perfect passive. This means abiding results. Abiding results. Passive means, in this case, by something else, by law. It is expressed. The means is expressed. Indicative fact. The woman that is married has been bound by law. Strike the article. There is no article. She is bound by law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And there's an article there in front of husband. So the King James translators take the article and make it the possessive. It refers back to her, so they make it a her, and then they italicize it. And that's a very valid thing. Often the article is used as a possessive pronoun. So she is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. And then if she violates that contract, so then if while her husband is alive, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she's not an adulteress, even though she marries another guy. So what is the picture? Here is the picture of the marriage illustration. Here is a man, and he's very happy because he just got him a wife. There he is. And here she is. And they have just been to the justice of the peace. They didn't come and ask me to marry them because I didn't know them. And I don't marry people I don't know. But they're married. And they are bound. They are bound by law. This is the bind, see. Bound by law. They have a contract under the law that they will keep themselves to each other. Now, marriage is a contract, but it's more than a contract. It's a union that makes two one. And hence it's very sacred. It's for unbelievers, not just for believers. Tomorrow I celebrate my 19th wedding anniversary. It's also my 43rd birthday. I got married on my birthday to ensure the fact that I'd never forget the anniversary. I got married in Texas. And let's say this doesn't illustrate this, but it illustrates something else. Let's say that in the statutes of the state of Texas, it says by law, thou shalt love thy wife all the days of thy life. That's what the law of Texas says. Thou shalt keep thyself to her. And thou shalt love her and cherish her all the days of thy life. Now, do I love my wife because that law tells me to? No, it doesn't have anything to do with the way I love my wife. And that's going to be an illustration for next week, and I don't know why I brought it up now. But in other words, it is an illustration for now, but we haven't come to it yet. The law isn't going to help me love my wife. It isn't going to help them stay together. But it does demand that they stay together. But if this guy dies, then this bond is broken. We put him in a coffin, and that person is free. In other words, death frees one party. All right. Now in verse 4, he is going to apply that and also transfer the law system from civil law to religious law or Mosaic economy. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead. And that isn't quite right. You were also made to die. Another aorist passive. Boy, we've just been loaded with these things. Wherefore, my brethren, ye were also made dead to the law. Underline the because it's there. It means Mosaic law. And then in the context, we're going to see that it's Mosaic law. It's very clear in the context. Not every time the article is used with law does it mean Mosaic law in the Bible. But in this case it does, because we'll see that in verse 7, particularly next week. You also are made dead, verse 4a, you, plural, meaning everybody who's a believer, were made dead. Now that verb is an aorist passive from Thanatopsis. Who was it who wrote Thanatopsis? Robert Louis Stevenson wrote Thanatopsis, a poem on death. He uses a Greek word, Thanatopsis, for death. And this comes from that. This is from Thanatao. Looks like this. And it's an aorist passive. This is the source word. This is a violent term for death, because the death that separated us from the law was the death of Jesus Christ, which was a violent death. You also were made dead by the body of Christ. Violent term from death. Thanatao means, in this case, it's an aorist, passive, indicative. Point of time fact, you were made dead. That goes back to chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Passive, someone else did it. Holy Spirit baptized you into the death of Christ. Indicative, it's a fact. There's another word for death that he could have used, which is a more softer term, apathaneta, or apathaneto, or apathanao, which is a much more milder term, but he didn't. He used the violent term. You also were made dead. Now, he doesn't tell you to try to be made dead. He doesn't tell you to struggle with death. He doesn't tell you to die to self. He doesn't say, every time self reels its ugly head, crucify it. He says, fact, you were made dead to the law. In chapter 6, we were made dead to the sin nature. Now he says we were made dead to the law, because both of them are critical. And we'll see why. All right. But you weren't only made dead. You were made dead with a purpose that you should be joined to another. Not married, but joined to another. Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So let me illustrate verse 4. Here you were, before you were saved. And on this side now, oh, that's not too good, but this is the law. This is God's law. And by virtue of the fact that this law came from God, it was binding on you. And you were joined to it. Whether you liked it or not. Whether you admitted it or not. But you were joined as long as there was life. That's the point. Now, at the point of death, you take this guy, which was you or me, and he dies, and he is no longer under this law of God. He is separated from it. He is delivered from it in a sense. He is removed from it. And this death here, which released you from the law, was death with Christ. And it freed you from the law. But it didn't free you from the law for you to do anything you wanted. The moment that it freed you from the law, it also did something else. It joined you with Christ up here in the higher circle. And the way it joined you was to take you through his cross, his death, and his resurrection. So that you are now joined to the resurrected Christ. Okay. And that is 7:4b. Now verse 5. Now he tells why this has to happen. This is why it had to happen. For when we were in the flesh, what does flesh mean? Flesh means all we were in the old man. The sarx again. S-A-R-X. Sarx means everything we were. Everything we were in Adam or in the old man. Everything we were apart from Jesus Christ. It means sin nature that controlled us, of course. It means that. It means more than that. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin. Now, the motions should be translated. If you have a better translation, motions will be translated passions. Passions. It's the word. I thought I wrote it down, but I guess I didn't. Yes, I did. Pathemata. P-A-T-H-E-M-A-T-A. When we were in the flesh, the passions of sin. Now watch. Which were by the law. The passions of sin is the subject of a verb, did work in King James. You have something like this. The passions of sins, there's an article in front of it, did work. Did work what? Did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. This word work is a word, it comes from energeo. Energeo. E-N-E-R-G-E-O. It's an imperfect, this is the other imperfect I told you about. The form here is imperfect. Imperfect middle. Oh, this is so beautiful. I hope you don't miss it. I know it's getting late. You may be getting tired, but I sure don't want you to miss this. The verb did work is an imperfect middle indicative. Now watch. We do not have the middle voice in English. Imperfect means past durative action. The passions of our sins were continually operative in the past. Past durative action. Middle voice. The passions of the sins were active for themselves. The passions of the sins were active for themselves. Why? Because they were intensely interested in the results of the action. That is middle voice in Greek. They were not acted upon. They did not do the action themselves. They did the action themselves, but they did it with the concept that they were interested in the result. Indicative mode, it's a reality. So, back to verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of the sins energized or went to work or were continually at work or operated in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And our life was just one black, dismal death after another, just deeper and deeper into death. Now why? It says, which were by the law. These passions were energized by the law. Not energized, that isn't correct. They weren't energized by the law, but the passions were stimulated. The passions were stimulated by the law. The law says, wet paint thou shalt not touch. And you say, I wonder if it's still wet. Chunk! If they wouldn't have put the sign up, thou shalt not touch, you probably never would have touched it. I think that's sometimes part of the problem with our kids. What are you saying here is that the law is a catalyst. You know what a catalyst is? A catalyst is an agitator that stimulates an action without itself being affected. For instance, when I was in high school, we learned very quickly in chemistry class that we could make an odoriferous material or an odoriferous vapor that was obnoxious, that would drive everybody out of the school. And the chemistry teacher knew about it too, and hence he tried to keep things locked up. But occasionally he would leave. We learned that if you took hydrogen sulfide, or pardon, if you took sulfuric acid or hydrochloric acid and you mixed it with some sulfide, like an iron sulfide, that, and then particularly if you heated it, the heat would be the catalyst. It would stir that thing up and you would get H2S. H2S is hydrogen sulfide, which smells like rotten eggs. So we would take that and put it by the air vent in the chemistry class, which was downstairs. Just happened to be on the lowest floor in the building. And we would, if the teacher was out of class, we would mix hydrogen, or hydrochloric acid and iron sulfide. It wouldn't matter what kind. If you have any type of metallic sulfide, and then you put the heat under it, the heat didn't change. The heat wasn't affected. But it stirred up the action. And that is what the law does to the sin nature. The law is an agitator. It is a catalyst. It is a stimulator. It incites the sin nature. The law comes along and says to the sin nature, thou shalt not. And you say, boy, that's right, I'm not going to. And pretty soon you fall all over your face. You just watch yourself condemning somebody else for a sin that they commit. You just catch some believer in a sin, and let me see you go around bragging about the sin they commit. In 2 months or 2 weeks from now, or maybe tomorrow, I'll look at you and you'll probably be doing the same cotton-picking thing. If you're doing that in the strength of the sin nature, that type of condemning. The law is an agitator to the sin nature. And Paul is going to deal with this subject of the law and the sin nature in this chapter, and it is nothing but a struggle chapter. And it's beautiful. It's magnificent, the truth that he's teaching. It's just a little bit, I think it's a little hard to see the truth that he's teaching. Now that's what we're here for. It is a catalyst to the lusts of the sin nature. And the law, the sin nature didn't always manifest itself to be what it was. And it rarely does. But when you brought a law up against it, and it had something to compare itself to, a standard, it could show how far short it fell of the standard. And then it became agitated within itself, and begins to crank out human good and all types of religious things that a person does. It can happen to a believer as well as an unbeliever. Okay. But that was particularly true of us when we were in the flesh. It's not to be true of us now. Although it can be if we walk according to the flesh. So he says in verse 6, but now, in contrast, now we are delivered from the law. And the word delivered there is a word that's used up in verse 2, where it says the woman was loosed from the law of her husband. It's katergetai. Katergetai. Well, it couldn't be katergetai. That's in verse 2. It couldn't be that in verse 6, just because it's a we. It has to be katergetai, like a gathoman. Like another aorist passive. This is verse 2. Down in verse 7, or pardon me, verse 6, it looks like this. Katergetoman, first person plural. This word means discharge, release, totally severed. T-H-O-M-E-N means discharged or released. Can be translated loose, that's okay. If you understand loose, as freed from. But now we are freed from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that is, we died to the law, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. The law was an external regulating force, and the believer does not live by some external regulating force. He lives by a new spirit of life. Newness of spirit. So what does the believer do? He comes along and he hears the message of the gospel of grace. He believes that Jesus Christ has been provided for his sins. He becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, and the next thing you know, he has a new law crammed down his throat. Now the thing you need to do is set up some scriptural standards in your life. You make it a rule that you'll never miss from being in the house of the Lord every time the door is open. And every time you have a chance to witness for Jesus Christ, you make sure that you say a word for Jesus Christ. After all, how are all these lost people going to hear? And pretty soon this young and guy gets up, makes an appeal for a Sunday school teacher. We've got to have a Sunday school teacher. Oh, just got to have a Sunday school teacher. Kid says, I guess I got to do it. And pretty soon he is so bound up in a new law system that he is as hung up as before he ever heard of grace. I know, I've been through that route myself. The believer is freed from any type of regulating force on his life. He walks by the Spirit of God, and when he doesn't walk by the Spirit of God, he's in trouble. And that is the whole emphasis. Paul is so enraptured. I was reading this week Johannes Weiss's famous history of the Christian church. He was a Jew. He was a historian. He understood Pauline. I don't know if he believed it, but he understood Pauline theology. And he wrote a book. He wrote a five-volume work, The History of the Christian Church. I was reading it to see what he said about baptism. But I came across this a whole volume dedicated to Paul. And he was dealing with the problem of sacramental concepts in baptism. And he says there absolutely was no sacramental concept in Paul's idea of baptism. Because Paul is so raptured by the concept of life in Christ, resurrected life of Jesus Christ, that this is his whole game, his whole bag. He puts all his marbles in Jesus Christ in me right now, living his life right now in me. That's fantastic. But that's true. And that's the Christian life to Paul. It is not a set of rules. It is not some ritual that you go through. It is Christ right now. The Spirit of Christ in me. So Paul is dealing with the believer's relationship to the law, and he has said he is separated from the law. Now, theologians have dealt with this, and they rightly divide the law into several categories. They say there is the Decalogue, which are the Ten Commandments, and the moral law, moral emphasis. And there is a civil law, certain ordinances for Israel to keep them functioning in their environment. And then there was religious law, tabernacle, priesthood, offerings, etc. And when Paul, and some of these theologians say, when Paul talks about being freed from the law, he, of course, we don't serve, we're freed from the ceremonial law. We don't have a tabernacle, we don't have offerings, we don't have a Levitical priesthood. And we don't have the civil law that they had because we don't have the same conditions they are. We're not national Israel and so on. But when it comes to the Decalogue, we're under the Decalogue. Well, in the next verse, Paul's going to disprove that. And so next week we're going to deal with the next paragraph, and we're going to show that you're not under any type of the law. None of them. As a regulating force in your life, you're under a whole new principle. And that's going to be the topic through chapter 8 and verse 4. I hope you can be here because it's very, very important in phase 2 of Christianity. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for these truths that are so vital to our lives. We do pray for positive response on the part of your people here. And may God the Holy Spirit encourage them in these very basic and important truths of Christianity. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.